Good morning, New Covenant, or whenever you might be listening to this teaching. It's my honor, again, to provide the teaching for this worship service. I pray that it edifies you and builds you up. I do encourage you to just kind of lay everything else aside and be able to really hone in on what the Lord may be speaking to you. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we have so many things to pray for. So many things going on in our society that's troubling. Father, we ask, Lord, that you allow us to lift those things up to you, to cast our burdens on you, and open up our hearts, our minds, our ears to hear and to feel what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today I'm going to speak on the children of Israel. And the title of this teaching is called, Is the Lord Among Us or Not? And before I get into that, I want to, again, briefly, like I did my last teaching, just speak to this recent tragedy that we've had in our society. It seems like I can probably have a first slide of yet another tragedy every time I teach. This time, the focus is on the lack of justice for those who shot and killed Breonna Taylor. It gives a sense of hopelessness when, basically the police were actually charged for missing. You know, the only trouble they got into was hitting a wall that actually went into an apartment occupied by white individuals. And yet the person who was killed in their sleep in their own home doesn't seem to have any justice whatsoever. And it seems like there's always these excuses or justifications, and sometimes it's almost as difficult to hear the victim blaming as it is to deal with the actual lack of justice. You know, because the reality is that it doesn't matter what her boyfriend did or used to do or supposedly did, who happened to be in police custody already anyway. You know, if you believe in no-knock warrants, you probably wouldn't believe that they're administered equally in our society at the very least. You know, and you just put yourself in that situation, and if you put yourself in that person's shoes, you know, how would it make me and you feel if there's no justice, if a loved one was killed in the fashion that she was killed in? And so yet again, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it's definitely worth mentioning. So the passage I'm going to speak from is from Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. And it reads as follows. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rabidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" There's a feeling in our society right now that we can very much say we're dying of thirst and we're wondering if the Lord is with us or not. I'm reading this book called White Too Long by Robert P. Jones, and he speaks to the development of racism within the body of the church. And he talks about several different things. I'll just mention a couple here. One is monuments. You know, we've seen recently in the protests that 100 or so monuments of Confederate soldiers and generals have gone down, but there's still over 1,500 of them left. And you think about this idea of celebrating, acknowledging, in essence, evil. Regardless of what kind of people they were, the reality is that they fought for a cause for the institution of slavery and committed treason by breaking away from the country to justify and keep this institution of slavery. We can also see this in flags and symbols. Although it's primarily down south, the reality is that it has been accepted as okay to have these flags and symbols of the Confederacy all around. I think about the contrast where in Germany after World War II, that they made it illegal to have the symbol of the swastika. So if you're waving around a swastika flag in Germany, you get arrested because it represented such a horrible hit past and horrible history. In the United States, the Confederate flag is not only accepted as part of the culture, but several states even use it as their state flag. Big contrast there. And God seems to not show up in a lot of situations. And one of the situations where it seemed even so much more prevalent, powerful, is stories of lynchings. In this book that I mentioned, that there's a story of a guy named Samuel Thomas Wilkes. And he was a black man who got into it with his owner. And it wasn't actually even the owner. He was actually a free man that got into a dispute with the person he worked for. And in the act of self-defense, he ended up killing his boss, who was actually about to shoot him with a pistol. He killed him with the axe that he had, which was chopping wood. But the story was changed from a story of self-defense to one of the black man committing this horrific crime, killing the white man in his during his dinner and killing his baby, slamming against the floor and stepping on it, and then raping his wife several times in the blood of the white man. So that was the story that got proliferated among the newspapers. And so they finally eventually caught Samuel Thomas Wilkes, known as Sam Holt. And when that happened, the entire community and surrounding towns gathered together to participate and at least watch this lynching of this black man. And 2,000 people in Atlanta gathered together with trains filled with people from the smaller towns to come participate on a Sunday afternoon. So as the mob and the crowd was walking through the procession with Samuel Thomas Wilkes chained up, they eventually found a place to commit this act of crime, which is not letting someone go through a trial and be judged by a jury. So eventually, they chained him up to a tree. They had children go around and collect little pieces of brush for the fire, and eventually tortured, mutilated, and then eventually burned Samuel Thomas Wilkes to death. And it was stark, and it was really pressing to me with this story, is that, you know, it wasn't a situation where it was a criminal or a prison of war where soldiers were torturing someone. This was a community and family affair on a Sunday afternoon where people were coming out of church to participate in. And I won't go into the details of the story, but let's just say it was a horrific torturing event where if you saw someone doing things to an animal, you would think they were crazy. And yet this happened among not only people, but even church people. The last account of feeling like God is not with us, I'll share from this book. And it's an account from Frederick Douglass. And Frederick Douglass grew up and had experiences in slavery. And this is one story in particular that I just have to highlight. And it says, Douglass notes that a frequent target of his slave master's Christian-infused cruelty was a young woman and fellow slave named Henny, who had been disabled after falling into a fire as a young child and suffering massive burns. As Douglass perceived it, the slave master singled her out because of her inability to work and her general helplessness. Douglass describes the scene as follows. I have seen him tie up a lame woman and whip her with a heavy cow skin upon her naked shoulders, causing the warm red blood to drip. And, in justification of the bloody deed, he would quote this passage of scripture: "He that knoweth his master's will, and doeth not, shall be beaten with many stripes." Master would keep this lacerated young woman tied up in this horrid situation for four or five hours at a time. I have known him to tie her up early in the morning and whip her before breakfast, leave her, go to his store, return at dinner, and whip her again, cutting her in places already made raw with his cruel lash. And so you imagine all the cruelty, and this is again just one of countless stories. And you ask the question, is God with us or not? So let's go back to the Israelites. Let's recap the scripture here. It starts with chapter 17, verse 1 says, "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin," which I think is kind of interesting, desert of Sin, you coming out of desert of Sin here, "traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded." And I kind of think about this in our lives, that you know, we become believers, we become Christians, we do our due diligence, and we try to do the best we can to do what God wants us to do. And then the scripture goes on and says, they camped at Rabidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And so the people just kind of came to a dead end, so to speak. And tell me if this is sounding familiar to you at all. Then later, the Israelites asked, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" And so they found themselves in a desperate situation, as I believe that many of us feel like we find ourselves in a desperate situation. And then they finally ask, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And it's almost like you're saying, "Now what are you going to do, God?" And so what's the response? Well, first of all, we ask the question, as I mentioned in my last teaching, well, why did God take so long? You know, children of Israel were enslaved for 400 years before God freed them. And I think about the same situation here. You know, why did God take so long? And again, I won't recap what I mentioned, but we just know that God works on his own system, his own time. But I do wonder, like, why did the Israelites have to be in panic mode for God to act and do something? I mean, was it Moses' lack of management skills? Like, should he have caught this problem a little sooner and been a little more proactive? Or were the Israelites exaggerating the situation? Were they just being dramatic? Or was God just watching the football game? You know, he does rest on Sundays, after all. "Is the Lord among us or not?" cries the Israelites. You beg the question, did the Israelites have to force God to choose them? No, that couldn't have been an answer. I mean, God knows every hair on our head, cares for us deeply. He created us. So it can't be that, you know, they had to convince God to choose them. He already brought them out of Israel, or out of Egypt, rather. Did God have just a knack for playing hooky? I don't think God can really play hooky. I mean, God's omniscient. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. So I don't think that's the answer. Did God consider their sufferings not to be all that serious? Well, I think death from not having water to drink is pretty serious. I don't think that could be the answer. Maybe we want to ask the question, did God really want the best for them? But could that be it? Because God, after all, gave his only son, Jesus, to die for us. So we got to believe that God does really want the best for us. And maybe perhaps the biggest question we ask in these situations is, just in general, does God care? Well, I think the answer to that is absolutely. But then, in this context, if he cares, if he wants the best for us, if he knows that we're really suffering, if he's not playing hooky, and he's choosing us, then what's the deal? Well, my thought is that we have to, as the saying goes, pray as if it's up to God and work as if it's up to you. And I'm going to have a little variation of that saying here, because my first half is going to be pray as if it's up to you and God. And for this part, I will say we really do need to learn how to ask God or in some cases, maybe demand from God that he gives us water to drink. We find ourselves in situations and we panic and we worry and we let fear take over. And we do all this without truly soliciting and asking God for help. Maybe it's our sense of individualism or a sense of pride or a sense of take care of things ourselves and not really accepting charity or gifts or whatever it may be. But we oftentimes ask God later instead of up front. And we ask the question, we pray, does it make a difference? You know, I've prayed for individuals for healing and all types of things over the years, and sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. Does it really make a difference? And all I can tell you is that we don't know, right? We don't know. But we can believe. Because that's what faith is all about. I mean, after all, we can engage in these how cans all day long. How can God let a disabled slave girl be beaten all day? How can God let a woman get shot in her home without any justice for her killers? We can go how can all day long. But it's by faith that we believe that praying and trusting in God makes a difference. Children of Israel, they grumbled against Moses. They quarreled with Moses, asked for that water to drink. And Moses responds and says, "The God, they are almost ready to stone me." And I'm thinking, imagine a scene where there's a guy tossing a stone in up and down in his hand saying, "Almost?" And we need some of that. We need to have a sense of urgency and solicit and pray to God that something is done. And all we can do is believe and have faith that God knows what he's doing. The other half of this is work as if it's up to God and you. We got to remember that, after all, God created everything, including common sense, in our brains of the power to reason and to make decisions. We have to let our faith guide our actions, what we actually do. Because remember, it's not about the results. It's about our faith. God tells Moses what to do. He gives them action. God doesn't just hear the children of Israel and just, you know, rain water down. He gives instruction. He says, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go." In that part, God is like saying, remember, I parted the Red Sea not that long ago. Remember those things that I have done, that I can do. In verse 6, it says, "I will stand before you at the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out for the people to drink." God operates with us with instructions. And we just have to have faith and belief that following those instructions will produce the results that we want. It may not always be the case. And when it's not the case, it's okay to go complain to the management for poor outcomes. Submit your comment card both to God and with other people who are the hands and feet of God. Now, I'm not sure if it will change how things will go, but I think it'll make you feel a little better. So how do we go from blame to solutions? You know, what does it actually take to change things? Where's our part in this work part? What does it entail? Well, I think there's a couple of main things that we have to do. One is that we have to understand that we are all in this together. The more we worry simply about ourselves, the worse I believe things get. We have to have what one person said at a conference. We have to have an overwhelming sense of oneness. Because after all, the recent protests where it wasn't just black people protesting, but people of all racial backgrounds, of all nationalities come together, even all over the world, has caused monuments to come down that have been up for over 100 years. We have to be, as Philippians talks about, being like-minded. Philippians chapter 2 says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. That's something we can do. And if you think about it, if you really think about it, generally speaking, we spend most of our time worrying about ourselves and maybe about our families and maybe a little bit about those outside our families. But try it for yourself. Calculate the hours in the week that you sleep for your own well-being, that you work for your own ability to live a comfortable life, and you enjoy the time you enjoy recreational activities to relax. How many hours each week is dedicated towards something that would not benefit you in any way, shape, or form? It's just how life is. It's just reality. But what can we do to harness this reality that we can make a difference if we all chip in? We have to have an overwhelming sense of oneness. Another part of this, from going from blame to solutions, is being like Christ. In Philippians, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In order to make a difference, in order to be involved, in order to do the things that we do that's our part, we have to make ourselves nothing. We have to have what the same person at this conference said was the second part, was have a radical humility. A radical humility. And again, whether the result is good or bad is not about the results. It's about the obedience. And the obedience, as Jesus experienced, till death. At the end of the day, we have to do what some people say is keep the end in mind. The rest of Philippians says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember, if you believe, if you can be led by your faith, there will be a reckoning, a reconciliation, a recognition, a restoration, and a renewal that will take place. Somehow, all wrongs will be righted. And God will remember what you did, the part that you played, and will reward you for your faithfulness. I can't begin to explain how that's going to go down, but I do believe that God is a lot smarter than us. We can put all our mental intelligence capacity all into a single can that of all humanity ever existed, it wouldn't even come up to God's foolishness. So I would imagine that somehow God has us all figured out. Let's pray. God, we call out to you as if our very lives depend on it. We are thirsty, Lord. Matter of fact, we are dying of thirst, praying for healing, praying for peace, praying for civility, praying for all people to matter, praying for justice, praying for hope, praying for love to be the go-to instead of hate, praying for the narrative in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in this nation, and in the world to change from one of angst and fear and hate to one of peace, hope, love, and faith. Lord, please give us the opportunity to remember all the amazing things that you have done by doing some amazing things now. Do something beyond what we can ever even imagine, ask, or think ourselves. And Lord, please show us our part in whatever way speaks to us. And help us fulfill our calling by gifting us with faith in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.